Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 26 through 31 this Lord's Day morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in the Pew Bibles before you. First Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, reading through verse 31. How good it is to read no less than the inspired word of the living God to we, his people, to the glory of Jesus' name, the living word. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your great grace. We thank you for the Lord of all grace, Jesus Christ, who has come. We thank you that he is the wisdom of you, the eternal God. Father, thank you that our faith rests in him alone. Thank you that salvation is so personal that we are blessed to know him by your word, by your spirit. And thank you that we are blessed to pray to you in his holy name. You as our Abba Father, as your adopted children. Thank you indeed for receiving us. Indeed in the name and to the glory of your only begotten Son. With you from all eternity, fully God. And now in the fullness of time as well, fully man. Thank you that he has come. And thank you that he is Lord. In his name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Corinth was indeed, like many cities in our land increasingly, in the land of technology, transportation, Corinth, even without all that we have, it was very much still a transient city. What Paul writes is verifiable. There were very few families of noble birth, almost none, that had a heritage older than two generations in Corinth. Practically everybody in Corinth was new to Corinth, and that meant that there was no established order. There was a great deal of competition among the Corinthians. If you didn't have a name somewhere else, you came to a new city like Corinth to make a name for yourself and for your family. Everyone was striving to make a name for themselves in this city, recently rebuilt after having been destroyed from the Romans. Because, again, there was too much pride in the city to the extent of rebelling against the Roman Empire, and that she was crushed. And so it was under Julius Caesar that Corinth was rebuilt. So the goal for Corinthians in Paul's day was to establish yourself, your family, as one of the leading families, one of the winners in the competition in this city before other successful families might come in and beat you to it. Now, the aristocracy in Rome laughed at this competition in Corinth and in other new cities throughout the empire. Corinth was a city of nobodies in the eyes of the powerful families of Rome. Yet people went to make a name for themselves in Corinth because they didn't have a name that was worth having anywhere else. And so Paul starts our passage making a very important point about need for the Corinthian Christians to remember who they are in the world's eyes and blessedly in God's eyes. They are somebody in God's eyes, and that changes everything. It puts the competition raging around them, some of them that they are embroiled in, it puts it in perspective, and in an eternal perspective, a blessed perspective. Now, it seems as if Paul starts out here with bad news. But he is actually, in verse 26, building on the good news he has just described in verses 22 through 25. Let's read that good news as we begin in the start of our text. It's a few lines up from our text this morning, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, he reminds you, as God reminds you through him, the outside of the covenant of grace, everyone, whether they are Jews or Greeks, are in a constant competition over who is in a position of power over everyone else in the world. That's what living in a fallen world is. But in contrast, but in God's eyes, they are among those that He, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Loving God, has called from among the Jews and from among the Greeks, including them, Corinthians though they are. Those who are called to receive no less than the power of God, which is the power of Christ crucified, and of course as well, Christ risen, ascended, and glorified on high. In other words, if God has called you, if He has loved you enough to go to the cross and save you personally from the guilt of all your sins, both against God and against your fellow man, consider that, as our text begins, before you enter into a competition that distracts you from who you are in the one that matters, in God's all-seeing eyes. This is a temptation that has been throughout the history of the church. The Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, forgot who they were in God's eyes enough that God drove them out of the promised land so that they could live as slaves under the rule of the pagans that they all too often competed with for worldly power and prestige. In fact, Paul's words about boasting come right out of the Old Testament. Here Jeremiah is warning to Israel, the Old Testament warning that Paul is applying to the New Testament church, to us as well as in Corinth in the first century, tempted with the same spirit, age old, of competition. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll read verses 23 through 26. Verse 23 of Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. You hear the rebuke? What Jeremiah is saying is what Paul is saying, and that's this. The Lord has saved you. He's put His mark on you. He's given you the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant, and you run away from that to compete with the world. You want to be great in the world's eyes, and you are unconcerned with who you are in the Lord's eyes. And again, the message is clear. The Lord will not be mocked. If you have been loved by a God who is about, who expresses daily, moment by moment, steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth, and He delights in these things and gives them to you, transforming you, conforming you into the image of His Holy Son, why do you abandon that to run after the idols of the uncircumcised, of the pagans? And sadly in Corinth, even in the light of Messiah now revealed to be Jesus Christ Himself, the church in Corinth struggles with the same thing as the church in Jeremiah's day. Again, as they've heard that language of circumcision, Paul's talked about baptism in the church in Corinth already in 1 Corinthians 1. Circumcision in the Old Testament, like baptism in the New Testament, it was a blessed gift from God to empower His people to ground their identity in His love for them, to save themselves, or to be saved by Him rather, but to live out experientially, to make the choices as God empowers them, to choose the faithfulness of the Lord as opposed to the faithlessness and the distraction of all those in the world. Again, the blessing of the Father's love, grace, and His commandments. So indeed, consider your calling, brothers. God set you free from the wages of sin, from eternal death in hell, so that you could be freed to love God and your fellow man with, by God's grace, with God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, the blessings of the covenant, called to delight the Lord and in the Lord who loves you. And the irony was, the Corinthian Christians, like Israel in Jeremiah's day, was turning their back on God's grace to them so that they could compete with one another. Again, Paul's explicit about that. Very quickly, look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1. This is the context of Paul's rebuke in 26 through 31, where we are this morning. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. When we think that we have the upper hand, and this is what happened to the Corinthians, some of them thought they had found a dynamic leader again that would help them get the upper hand in their competition with one another. And so forgetting about the spiritual battle and waging all these petty battles, they reached a point where that they could win those petty competitions. All of a sudden, they don't think that they need God anymore. And so Paul gives them a reality check. He tells the church in Corinth, what he's saying is, you can't win a worldly competition with the world anyways. His point is this, you're Corinthians. You would lose if you had to make a name for yourself in the world. And that's good news for the Corinthians, not bad. In other words, there are some, maybe the royal families in Rome, those of normal birth, and they might be very, very challenged to give all that up to place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not your challenge, Corinthians. And again, the words are compelling. Now, an application for us in our day and age, competition, the spirit of it, over and against God's grace. Even in recent days, there are articles about relationships, even marriage. Again, a gift from God. It is to model, it is to testify to the grace and the love of the perfect bridegroom, to his bride, his church. And again, those who don't know that, don't know what marriage is, why it was given by God to His people, but they recognize what marriage has become in our day. It's not a spirit of unity, of grace. And as you as Christians, you recognize it's not a reflection of the Lord's love for His church, the love of the church for her Lord. Instead, marriage is defined by a spirit of competition. There's an article recently by a Christian sociologist and demographer. Her name is Susan Vanker. She puts it this way. There's a lot of discussion about her article. She writes this one line that is inconsistent with her whole article. She writes this. Men want to love women, not compete with them. They want to provide for and protect their families. It's in their DNA. But her point is that the spirit of competition isn't possible. Now, this cuts both ways. The point is not that men are these godly paragons of virtue that are eager to lay down their life for their wives in contradistinction to women, again, who are in competition with them. She makes the very compelling and the very right case. Again, you can see this in all sorts of ways. That, again, men revel in a spirit of competition in which, just like women, it cuts across the lines. They're not encouraged, the culture doesn't encourage, self-sacrifice of selfish agendas to use your gifts, your talents to encourage a spouse of the opposite gender. Instead, the culture encourages both genders, men and women, to compete with each other, to prey on the weaknesses of the other gender, to use them, and then throw them away without ever making a commitment to them. Again, this is very much along the lines of what Paul is talking about here. The Corinthians, and you better believe, there are texts that are very explicit about the problems in the covenant of marriage within the church in this place and in this time, just as in ours. And again, competition rules the day. That's what defines relationships. It's not the love of the Lord. It's not the unity. It's not the grace of the Almighty God. Again, the boasting is not in the Lord. And that's why Paul gives the command to indeed partake of boasting biblically, the freedom of boasting not in yourself, not competing to exalt yourself at the expense of others, but to boast in the Lord. Again, when your goal is to appear wiser than everybody else, you are just like the world. When your goal is to serve the glory of the Lord who has called you, who has saved you, you're spared from not engaging in the battles that distract you from the war between your heavenly Father and the Father of lies. There's no question about who wins that war. Christ has won it. So why would you give away? Why would you turn away from the victory of Christ? Again, to try to wage petty battles, again, that distract you from who you are in the Lord. And Paul goes on, verses 27 and 28. Now, in verse 27, in contrast to a spirit of competition in petty battles between the sexes or between fellow sinners, Paul focuses his readers on the war that really counts, the war that Jesus has won. Again, that is important language that he uses. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You've read it in the Law of God this Lord's Day morning. The history of the church is the history of a strong God that saves the weak to His glory. His strength manifests in saving and transforming the weak into those who are blessed to receive and to reflect His strength. We could go to a whole number of Old Testament texts. We'll go to one. Turn to Psalm 135. We'll read verses 1 through 14. Again, this is inspired boasting. Inspired boasting in the Lord. The boasting of Israel in the God who is strong, who has saved them from their weakness. Verse 1 of Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon the king of the Amorites, Og king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Servanthood, a life not of competition, but of thanksgiving for the war, the victory that Christ has won. Now, that's what Paul's talking about in verse 28. These two verses go together. The things that are not was Israel. No one heard of Israel when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. Nobody had any inkling that there would be this nation of over a million that God would bring out, sustain in the desert, and bring into the promised land. Israel was not, except in the eyes and in the word of God. And He brought, indeed, the things that were not to things that are. And conversely, things like the mighty kings of the Amorites, the pagans in Canaan, in the promised land, Egypt. And He brought those things that are to nothing. And of course, you know the story about the Roman Empire in which Paul writes. He does the same thing again and again and again. Now, again, spirit of competition, again, in our land, as there is every election cycle. Again, victors, whatever side of whatever aisle they're in, indeed, are loath to admit that, again, there is a ceiling in terms of the victory, that competitions other than the victory of Christ over the wages of sin, even death itself. Again, there is only so far, indeed, not far at all, that other victories can bring. And in this last week, it's been hard to keep up with the tragedy of competitions won in a temporal sense, only to be lost for all eternity. Again, I wasn't able to incorporate, but you know the testimony. Covenant children, they're so enamored with athletes in our culture. Pray for the family of the linebacker for the Kansas City Chiefs that killed his girlfriend and himself. He won the competition of the athletics of our day. He's in the top 0.1% in terms of his athletic prowess, his skills on the field, his ability to win the competition between the yard lines. But he lost the eternal battle. He did not bow to Jesus Christ in humility. He did not partake of the victory of Christ, and all was lost. Now, New York Times columnist Joe Nocera, he also wrote a recent column this past week about competition and about how bad news the bad news is for the winners when it comes to the wrong competition. It's entitled, his column, "The Bad Luck of Winning." He wrote about lottery winners. They win the competition that the Corinthians are trying to win. By winning the competition with others for one day, they lose the eternal battle for their souls. Now here's what Nocera writes. There is, to take one of the most prominent examples, the story of Jack Whitaker, a West Virginia businessman who won a $315 million Powerball jackpot in 2002. A decade later, his daughter and granddaughter had died of drug overdoses. His wife had divorced him, and he had been sued numerous times. Once, when he was at a strip club, someone drugged his drink and took $545,000 in cash that had been sitting in his car. He later sobbed to reporters, "I wish I'd torn that ticket up." Now, he became wise in his own eyes. You can relate to the wheels turning in his head. He's a businessman. He's in competition. And he recognized he wasn't winning, or at least enough as he felt he was entitled to. He needed help in winning the competition of life. And so he went down the road of the lottery to play the game of chance. And the businessman in the heart of competition, he won, so to speak. But by winning that competition, you see the fruits of it. You read it off the page. You became even more enslaved to the spirit of slavery to sin, or more indulgent of the slavery, the bondage that he was in. Now, what Paul's talking about here in verse 28 is the good news that that competition is going away. Those victories, so hollow, that is now, victory as the world understand it, again, he is bringing that to naught. And praise the Lord again that while that goes away, you remain. And you are remain with your Lord in glory forever. Paul does not only write about, indeed, bringing the things that are to naught and bringing the things that are not, indeed, to fruition. He writes about that all over his letters. One text that bears on our text here in verse 28 is Romans 8. Turn there, just back a few pages. Look at verses 3 through 4 and 18 through 21. Verse 3 of Romans 8, we're going to read verses 3 and 4 and then jump down to verse 18. So 3 and 4 first. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Moving down to verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Indeed, the Corinthians, they were low and despised in the world. But again, Paul's point is that, again, they who were nothing now are somebody in God's eyes. They're freed from the corruption. They're freed from the competition that nobody ever wins. And they've been freed from that to receive the one victory that remains for all eternity, the eternal victory that only Christ has won. And so indeed, as partakers of that victory, as Paul writes to the church, he writes to you just as much in God's sovereign hand upon his pen and his inspiration as he writes to these Corinthians so long ago. That brings us to verses 29 through 30. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee explains why Paul uses this word of boasting. Here's what he writes. This word presents considerable difficulty in translation. It can mean to take pride in or to glory in, hence boast. But at times, especially here, it comes very close to the concept of trust. That is, to put one's full confidence in. We boast in that in which we have risked everything in order to secure ourselves. Now notice how Nocera, the New York Times columnist that we've read from, he describes this type of boasting. It's in the context of the state governments, the sponsors of those lottery jackpots. Listen to how he describes the boasting that Paul, again, is rebuking here. He writes, same column, like most states, Missouri insists on showcasing lottery winners, as it did with the Hills. Again, we want to qualify that. That is not Craig and Becca. This is Hills, different Hills, not an Archer's family. Again, Hills wouldn't be in this boat. Hills on Friday. What better marketing tool for lottery officials than the winner's happy smiles and that oversized check? The Hills, alas, have also decided to take their money in a lump sum, which after taxes and a lump sum discount will amount to $132 million. The boasting. Our civil magistrates, they boast in the people that they destroy with fame and money that the winners can't handle because they don't know who is the giver of all good things. The winners themselves boast in their wealth and the seeming power that it brings. You, as the Church of Jesus Christ, with eternal riches before you every day and on this Lord's Day, you actually have something to boast about. That's Paul's point. In the presence of Almighty God, you are in Christ Jesus, in the language of the text here in 29 and 30. The Savior of the ages died for you. He didn't just die for you. He didn't just rise again. He gave his righteousness to you. Christ became wisdom from God. He didn't point you to wisdom. He became it. Wisdom that builds up, that does not tear down. Again, that language, Christ became righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And again, Paul's rebuke is strong, but again, it's a rebuke with great hope because he knows the final end for you as well as for the first readers of his letter. Look at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, those sanctified, transformed, blessed in Christ Jesus. Indeed, boast in the Lord. Remember that lottery winner who was married. Again, remember what marriage is, that gift from God. He exchanged that gift so that he could use his wealth at a strip club. It's obvious where his boasting was. It was not in the Lord, was it? Wise in his own eyes, and he played the fool to a tragic end. Again, the blessings of boasting in the Lord and how freeing that is, not just to ourselves, but as we read his tragic testimony, the blessing that is to our children, to our grandchildren. In contrast, again, to the boasting in the world, again, the power, all that Jesus gives you, the conforming you to the image of no less than your Lord. Again, it is good for us to remember, again, that we are conformed to the image of Christ. We don't have time to go there. Romans 8, 28 and 30. Again, all that God gives those who he saves, changing them, sanctifying them, conforming them so that they live more and more like Jesus. How freeing, how powerful that is. And so with that brings us to the last verse of our text. Again, boasting, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Again, because of Christ's love for you, boasting now for you becomes a good thing. That's very important. The point is not that boasting is a bad thing. The point is that boasting is a very good thing made bad if the object of boasting is not, you're not boasting in the Lord. And again, Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, the command is to boast. is just to boast in the Lord. And again, Israel, you know the history. They had nothing to boast about apart from Christ. Again, they had the promise that Christ would come, the Lord's anointed. And now he has, and you have the true freedom. Blessedly, your money does not define you. You know it is the Lord's money. Your intelligence does not define you. The Lord gave you your IQ, whatever it is, high or small, all for his glory. Doesn't matter. It's all from the Lord. The Lord who gave you everything you have is defined and conforms you to the Lord who is defined by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The list goes on and on. This is what you have to boast about. The love of God to sinners who are blessed to be saved by his grace alone. You feed on the Lord today, not corporally or carnally, but nonetheless spiritually. Your faith is nourished, and you will, with the nourishment that he gives you today by his word and by his sacrament, you will boast in the Lord in the week to come. That's the blessing. Remember this past week, thank you, and a woman in our community years ago, as the church, we had the opportunity to rent a conference room to use for worship. We weren't going to be using that facility anymore. And she shared with me this story. Again, boasting, but the wrong kind of boasting. When she started worshiping at her local church, she didn't fit in because of her clothes, or so she thought. So after working hard, after working her way up the ranks of the hotel chain that she had done very well in, now she could have a wardrobe that was worth boasting about. Her clothes could now compete with those she was worshiping with. Wrong kind of boasting. Now, verse 31 boasting. Very different context. Hey, children that gleam every Lord's day in white. They're impoverished. They're born and raised in a nation full of corruption, black magic, voodoo, diseases, death, cholera epidemic raging. But they know the joy of the Lord. And when they sing praises, their praises to God on the Lord's Day, they are proud of who they are in the Lord. Their boasting is evident in their clothing. They're not boasting in themselves. They don't have fancy names on the collars on the insides of their shirts. But again, they are wearing the best clothes they have for the Lord's Day. Why? Because they boast in the Lord. You see, like the Corinthian Christians, like you, they were not of noble birth. But they are proud nonetheless, not in worldly things. The world will probably never think that they have anything to boast about. But they boast anyway, because they know the Lord they worship. They boast well. They are proud of who they are. They belong to the Lord who saved them. They belong to Jesus. And how blessed that that is our testimony too. How blessed we are to boast like them. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We'll close in one final text as it bears upon this season. It's Isaiah 52. You don't have to turn there, but hear the words. As again, Christmas is very much about boasting, isn't it? It's about boasting in no less than the Lord of glory who has come. Here is the blessing of the Lord upon those who boast in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 7 of Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Let's boast in this week to come in the Lord, how much there is to boast, to give praise to our God about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are, indeed, for the boasting, for the confidence, the trust, the joy we have in the Lord of hosts alone. We thank you that Jesus is his name. Thank you that we have the unity with the saints throughout time, whether in Corinth so long ago, or indeed in the church, wherever she may be found in our day. Thank you in the tragedy of all the false boasting and the doom that it brings, that we truly have something to boast about. And thank you that that boasting will continue forever in all eternity. Thank you that we boast on this Lord's Day, in the Lord and in the name of the Lord. We boast, we pray, we live. In the name of Christ, amen. Turn in your hymnals to number 247. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, 247 in your hymnals. Let's stand and sing.